Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, starting in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Appreciate your presence. We're delighted with each and every one of you. If you are visiting with us, you're a very honored guest, special to us. Hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we get to know you. As we enter in this last part of our worship service, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, the last of a five-part series on the suffering servant. Not quite sure where to jump into this. Yeah, the song leaders like to help out, and we've kind of gone through the whole thing already in the songs, but we'll try to add a little bit more to it. One of the things, actually, one of the songs reminded me of something that Peter said. As we get into this, and remember, these were things what happened to our Lord, or something that angels desired to look into. I mean, they were reading the scriptures. They were reading. They could see Isaiah. They wondered about all of this. And I was thinking the surprise that both the angels and the demons would have when they see finally what is the pivotal point or the crux of God's announced salvation. That the Son of God, who they're all familiar with, angel and demon alike, now we're going to see that this is what God had planned, that he was going to send his own son to die on a cross for all men. And can you imagine what kind of a surprise that was? That what God was willing to do in order to bring things about. Sometimes we hear this over and over again, but hopefully what Isaiah 53 will bring out some things that should impress us and stay with us for the rest of our lives. If you read with me in Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4, Isaiah says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." As this passage begins with the word surely, it's a very strong adversative word, and it could have been translated, but in fact. If you remember where we left off last week, kind of on the downside, and what this is starting to do is go say, well, but in fact, you know, it looked like that, but in fact, this is what really occurred. The hour here is moved forward for emphasis, like most of the ancient languages, Hebrew and Greek, does. It takes the verb and some of the words, other words, that it moves into the beginning of a sentence where they no longer normally go to give them emphasis. The ancient languages didn't have italics and bold and all this, so they just repositioned something in the sentence in order to make it pop out. It's moved forward so that we understand that nothing was wrong with the suffering servant. All was wrong with us. I mean, as we go on here, the point that it seemed to happen is that they took it that because Jesus suffered all that he did, that there was something wrong with him, that God was cursing him. But the truth was, he became a substitute for us. As you look at the cross and everything that preceded it, imagine that's what your penalty is for your sins. We were supposed to go there. And he went instead of us. Griefs is literally sicknesses. The word implies a whole variety of ailments. Everything that could be wrong with a man. This is what the suffering servant took upon himself. While he was undergoing all this for us, contextually as the Jews of the time, but also all men, we or they were working under the misapprehension that because the burdens he was bearing, he must have been marked by God or stricken by him. And in what we just looked at, no, he did nothing wrong. But in the other sense, yeah, he was stricken by God. It was God's plan. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It was because of our man's transgressions that he was pierced through. We sang in the word in the songs that he was crushed for us. Other words that are used sometimes are broken. Although, in reality, it says not a bone of his body was broken. The implication is, and it's an illustration of, say, taking an earthen vessel. Paul uses 2 Corinthians 4, likens people to earthen vessels. Now, if you took an earthen vessel and you cracked it, broke it, it's no longer good for anything. The use of it, the utility of it, is gone. With a person, when it talks about them being crushed, it means the life is taken from them. That's all. There was nothing broken on Jesus, literally. But he was crushed in the sense that his life was taken dramatically, almost like you take a jar and cast it against something to shatter it. The strong verbs used are trying to describe that what befell him was extremely, excruciatingly painful. It was because of our man's iniquities that he was punished. Chastening implies some sort of corrective suffering, and there was nothing to correct in him. So it's kind of a misleading term in some translations. It's not accurate. He died that we all men might have peace, well-being, which is atonement with God, sins wiped away, blessings heaped upon us. That's all part of this. Surprisingly, then, it is not just his crucifixion that concerns us. Now, we sang it in the songs. By his stripes we are healed. By his scourging, literally stripes, we are healed. It's not just the crucifixion itself. And the best I could do to figure this out was what we know that God paints for us is that not all crimes, not all sins, have the same punishment. We can see when Paul was arrested, sometimes they scourged him, sometimes they beat him, sometimes they put him in jail, whatever. They didn't kill him, except in Lystra. So what Christ went through the humiliation, the spitting by the Roman soldiers, the buffeting, the scourging that took place even before the crucifixion, was all to cover everything. I mean, if it was just the crucifixion, we might say, well, crucifixion was a capital punishment, so he went there for all the capital crimes. And there are people that will say, well, but I've done nothing of a capital offense. You know, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. You know, the things that God would have people stoned for, I've never done. It doesn't matter. Whatever you've done that is against God's law on whatever level, Jesus made it possible that everything was taken care of. And this is, yeah, a beauty of it and an understanding we've got to take away from this. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've done something to separate us from our God. Jesus makes sure that everything is covered. There are degrees of punishment that go with degrees of crime. He bore it all that we might be healed completely. As the Apostle Paul points out, you know, I'm a little ahead of myself, but not only that we've all are in need of what Jesus, the Son of God, did, there's also that the aspect of how he took it. It says like a sheep. John 3:16 said, God loved us this way. It's not like he so loved us, you know, that we could do anything and he'd just forgive it all. No. As we pointed out, you know, as you look at the word, in fact, you look at the context, God looked at the world as a place of darkness. And he was looking for people that didn't love the darkness but loved the light and would be drawn to it through the actions and teachings of his Son. So as God looked at the world, it was something he didn't like. Men, almost totally, were doing things that were abominations, things that God hated, things that, you know, turned him away from us. So, as you put it, or God loved us so, or loved us thus. How did he go about fixing it? Well, he had a plan from the very beginning. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. From our, you know, big picture class. God made us free moral agents, free-willed. You have a choice. Unfortunately, most men choose to do the wrong thing. But God knew that. His plan was even before the creation of man. He knew that if man made the wrong choice, he would need help. And so this is what Jesus did. He went to the cross to fulfill what the Father wanted. That is, to provide a plan, a teaching, a power in the gospel, an example in his Son, so that when we are obedient to the Scriptures, we begin to take on that character and nature that God originally intended us to have. And this is all made possible by what the Lord did. And not just in the punishments that he bore, but also in the teachings before, in the examples he set. He caused the iniquity of us all to fall vicarious on the servant. Next section. He was innocent, but he was submissive. And this is incredible, really. We've kind of pointed it out before, but notice it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. His oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had borne no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It seems Isaiah is now speaking. Before it was the Father, but now the prophet chimes in. The unique degree of suffering that the servant endured is a matter of constant wonderment to the prophet, and probably everybody else too in heaven. Equally striking is the fact that all suffering was borne without a word of protest or complaint. Isn't most people that believe they're innocent of something have a complaint if they're being unjustly accused? They have something to say about it. In this respect, the servant stands in sharp contrast to what we mentioned, even to some of the prophets. Job is an example of suffering. Was Job silent? No, he had a lot to say about it, as did Jeremiah. There's a whole letter of lamentation about how all things are going wrong and whatever. The reference to a sheep, though, is not idle. It's something that John the Baptist picks up on when he first meets our Lord at the beginning of the ministry. He begins, "Behold the Lamb of God." He realizes that this is the sacrificial lamb that's going silently to his slaughter, really. The next verse is notoriously difficult, and we offer only a feasible suggestion that would agree with the context. The first line could well be a summary of the judgment passed on the servant at his trial. Men witnessed a grave miscarriage of justice and did nothing about it. Even Pilate realized there was nothing wrong with this person. He was guilty of nothing. But he didn't take a stand. He washed his hands of it and walked away. All the disciples just walked away. Nobody came forward as a witness to the contrary of all the false witness that was being borne. He was then executed or cut off from the land of the living. The prophet observes the strange fact that it was for his own people, Isaiah's people, that he died. And they would be the beneficiaries of this transaction. They deserved the death stroke, but he took it. Strangely, the Hebrew has the plural deaths here. More is implied than sometimes we can even conjure up or imagine. There's something now strange prophesied about his burial. Though he was totally innocent, and he was reckoned to be a transgressor and to be interred as a criminal, he was going to be buried in Potter's Field along with other criminals and be allotted to the company of wicked. Yet, by an unusual, entirely unexpected turn of events, the servant Jesus was given a decent and honorable burial. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to Pilate and asked for the body so it could be properly taken care of, and one of them put him in his own tomb. In this, God's judgment is brought forward. Men may have condemned him, but God says, "No, this is my servant, this is my son, who I'm well pleased in. I'm going to make sure he has a decent burial." Not only was the servant not guilty of any heinous misdeed, but also, as it goes on in this context, not even an improper word was he found culpable of. All of us, no matter how good we think we are, sometimes let something slip in our speech. Nowhere in his ministry did Jesus ever do this. And finally, the last three verses, Isaiah 53. Says, "But the Lord," or the Father, "was pleased to crush him." Again, God's plan. "Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to the death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The song began on a victory note, and it's going to end there as well, as if to emphasize that though the sufferings are many, pain and service to God will always receive glorification by God. In these words, the stress lies on divine causality, as in the statement, "He put him to grief." Again, this is all part of the plan. Men were doing what God already had predestined. Then suddenly, the tense of the verbs changes. All is now viewed as future, perhaps with the intent of showing that what is viewed as accomplished, and this is the way, you know, a lot of times prophecy is. The prophet says something, you know, in the to come as if it's already taken place. That's one of the weird tenses you'll find in Hebrew and Greek of saying something as if it's already a done deal. Then he shall make a guilt offering. Okay, that lamb, you know, according to Leviticus 5:14, you can see, what was the purpose of the sin offering, you know, of the lamb offered up? The main point is now indicated by he shall see his offspring. Now, if you just saw, you know, we're just reading the prophecy, you probably wouldn't know what's going on. It's because we know what happened in the life of Christ that we understand what Isaiah was saying 700 years before it happened. It says he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his day. Well, we just got to talking about he died. God took his life, crushed. This is the strange paradox to follow one put to death. His offspring are obviously spiritual, and his prolonged days point to his resurrection. This salvation is now elaborated on by God, the Father himself. The servant will see the result of his anguish. Okay, as we've looked through this, Jesus has been given a phenomenal task as a man, something greater than any man has ever had to face. And there's points he's sorrowful about it, because you can also see in very few men are going to, you know, partake of what he's, you know, making available. And it saddens him. But what's going to happen now is with the resurrection, he'll be able to turn back and say, no, it had its effect. Although there was many that turned away of his disciples at the cross, now they're coming back, especially Peter. You know, the seed was planted. It's growing in their heart. It's having an effect on their soul. Their spirit is maturing. They're seeing now, you know, all the results of the Lord's teaching. They can see where he was taking it. They can see what their mission is. And the Lord is going to be working with them. Notice, it was Jesus that appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, not an apostle. Yeah. So the acts of Jesus are further preserved in the book of Acts. And because of this, Jesus is going to see the effect of his work. It wasn't just something that was kept, you know, in a little town in Nazareth, or even in the small space between Jerusalem and Galilee. His work is going to spread throughout the whole world within a generation. He will see what he died for, you know, what he went through for. He will look back upon a task well and brilliantly done. Because of his bearing their iniquities, many will be justified, accorded righteousness. Although men fall short, now he's made it possible that God will look at them as if they are perfect and living a perfect life in obedience to him. God then pictures the aftermath of a great battle scene. Even among the great and mighty, possibly the servants of God, the servant is apportioned the lion's share. He will reap the benefits of his conquering, and he will make those that follow him more than conquerors. In Ephesians 1, which Randy read, it talks about, you know, what was given to him. The answer, everything. He is now positioned over all authority, even over, you know, as head of the church, but over everything in heaven and earth, over principalities and powers. Everything is under him. He's glorified to that extent and now sits on the right hand of God. The reason is, as he went to the extreme, where it says he poured out himself to the point of death, he was willing to be numbered among transgressors. He was willing to look the traitor, the ultimate sinner, in order to make sure that we don't look that way before God. Yet what he was doing was bearing the sins of all men. And the degree of this, the blood of Jesus spilled, was able, if all men came to God, to cover all men's sins and to keep covering as they walked in the light and sinned occasionally. It was that powerful. It could cover all men before. It could cover all men in the future. There's nothing weak about it. The blood of Christ is strong enough to cover everything. And no matter what we've done, if we come to God, we can get forgiveness of our sins. The verb intercede means more than just more than we understand. It means to go all out in acting on behalf of another, even for evildoers or transgressors. It is therefore an apt conclusion to the song of the servant. He was the one who served God to the extreme, sacrificed for all humanity, and was ultimately and successfully glorified by God. And you've got to look at it that he did it as Jesus, the Messiah, a man just like the rest of us. Had to happen that way to give us a hope that we can do it also. In fact, you can get into what Don read in Hebrews for the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews 2, whole purpose was to make us brothers. When people say, well, we're all children of God, no, we're not. Only those that have become obedient to the truth become God's children and part of God's family. And this is what Jesus came to do, to make brethren like himself. Thus, he serves as the perfect example to all on how to serve God to the fullest, trusting in God every day, walking with God every day, being obedient to God every day, putting himself totally in God's charge. The song itself becomes an invitation. For one thing, to see what the Son of God was able to do. We were just talking about it yesterday in the big picture class. Someone once told me that, and something we've become jaded to, but they said when they went to China, you know, to preach the gospel, they couldn't believe how well it was received. He said when they heard the story that the God of creation loved men so much to such an extent that he was willing to give his own son, he said the tears would flow. It was something inconceivable, you know, to these people. Of course, this drew them. Now, we've heard it so much that sometimes we get a little jaded to it. You know, it doesn't mean that we sing the songs, whatever else. And we have to stop and think about, yes, we've heard it. And we've heard it so much that it becomes, you know, it's almost like it happens every day. But when you stop to think about it, this has never happened before or since. And it never will. This was a one-time shot. This was a one-time thing where God offered up his son for our sins. And to deny it, to not take part of it, would make us some of the most ungrateful people on the planet, especially if we know this. It should invigorate us. It should make us enthusiastic to come to God. What Jesus has shown is that the Father can be with you no matter what the circumstances. Jesus really took on everything. He took on all the false religions, all the false philosophies. He had answers for everything. He cowered lawyers who supposedly knew their law. You have nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. It is the power of God. It is the truth. It is something that brings us to our Father, finally, through our obedience. And the thing special about the Lord's sacrifice is that it's so easy to take into our lives, to implement it. Baptism. That's what Romans 6 says. We're then buried with Christ in water. We'll rise up into a new life out of that water. How simple. We use the example of Naaman the leper. He kind of backed off, when he was told, all you got to do to get rid of your leprosy is dip 7 times in the River Jordan. What we have in our sin is something far worse than leprosy. Leprosy eventually will kill the body. Our sins will kill the soul. And where Naaman had to dip 7 times, all you got to do is dip once. And it's surprising how many people shy away from it or say it's not necessary. If baptism is not necessary, Jesus lied. The apostles lied. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Did Jesus lie when he said that? Something you're going to have to face. Peter got up in the first gospel sermon and said, unless you repent and be baptized, you won't have the forgiveness of your sins. Did Peter lie? I mean, if we profess to be Christians, how can we look at the Bible and see straightforward facts presented to us and be told they're wrong, that they're not necessary? Especially in baptism where, if we look at, does something have to do in order to be necessary? If you think, if it's a command of God, do you think it's necessary? If it says that it puts you into Christ, do you think then it would be necessary? If it says it takes away your sins, do you think it would be necessary? If it says that afterwards you begin to walk in a new life, doesn't that sound like that event or whatever would be necessary? And without exception, everybody who was converted in the New Testament did it. Didn't it look like it'd be necessary? Well, baptism fits all that criteria. Sometimes, we push it so much because the religious world says you don't have to do it, but unless you do it, you're not a Christian. And you have not come to God. Because it's your sins that separated you from God, and it's baptism that washes away sins so that you can now approach God. Sometimes we emphasize that. It's an important emphasis that has to be made. It's critical. And it's what separated, one of the things that separates us from other religions and other faiths. But it's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the portal through which you enter into a life of walking in the light, of doing what God wants, to make sure that the blood of Christ keeps flowing and your sins are washed away. So if this is your need right now to, first of all, have your sins washed away, we've got a baptistry here, ready to do that. If, however, you started the walk and you find it hard, well, pretty much it is going to be hard. If you're doing it right, it's hard. It's going to be one of the hardest things you do at times because it requires you to do one of the hardest things there is in this life, to look truthfully at yourself, see the problems, and begin to correct them with God's word and God's help. That is, this is what he gave us the word for. This is what he gave us prayer for. This is why he gave us the church and good people to pray for us and work with us and to help instruct us. He gave us teachers. We need to avail ourselves of everything that God has done for us in order that we might stand before God in the end and go, yeah, I've done all I could. And God can say, yeah, well done, good and faithful servant. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.